Let's take our Bibles this morning and let's turn to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 11. Matthew, chapter 11. And our Lord, through the Apostle Matthew, begins in verse 1 and says, "Now it came to pass, when Jesus finished commanding his 12 disciples, that he departed from there to teach and to preach in their cities." Jesus had, for some time now, been giving directions to his apostles, getting ready to send them out. Especially in chapter 10, we saw that preparation, that training, that encouragement, if you will. And now he and his disciples were ready to now take this message to the streets, to the people. But you know, it quickly becomes very evident as we continue through this gospel that the people in general had a little appetite for the message that Jesus and the apostles were bringing. Not a whole lot has changed in this world. Now it's easy for us to stand, those of us that are born again this morning, to stand kind of slack-jawed at the rejection of Christ by, you know, the masses of mankind. But the real understanding of why that is occurring, you do not have to go out and read books or get deep into philosophy, but you only need to look deep inside ourselves this morning. Because the truth is, each one of us are apt to respond exactly in that same hard-hearted way. Because those hard hearts is something that comes natural. They reside in each one of us this morning. If you've walked with Christ for any amount of time, pretty soon it becomes kind of a past issue. You begin to forget what it was like to walk in the world. And many of us wish to put those memories very far behind us. But putting them so far behind us, oftentimes we forget that those same hard-hearted attitudes, the same heart and mind of unbelief existed, if not exists, in each one of us this morning. The message that they were to carry, the message that we are reading here this morning and each morning on Sunday mornings and Wednesday evenings, that same message, the message of salvation, is never going to come out without effect. You follow that? Never will it be without effect. It will always come forth with power. The Bible tells us that it will not come back void. It means it will not come back empty. That doesn't mean it will always come back with a positive response. I wish that was true. But it will always come back with a response because it is the Word of God, it is the salvation message, and we're going to learn that this morning, that separates, it divides sheep from the goats. 2 Corinthians 2:16 in the New Living Testament says, "To those who are perishing, we are a fearful smell of death and doom." There's a description for you. What you wearing today, that smell? Oh, that's death and doom. But to those who are being saved, it goes on in Corinthians, we are a life-giving perfume. Isn't that an incredible verse? He goes on in verse 2, and he says, "And when John," this is John the Baptist, "had heard in prison about the works of Christ, he sent two of his disciples and said to him, 'Are you the coming one, or do we look for another?'" Now, apparently we have John the Baptist here in prison. Now, yes, this is the same John the Baptist who said, you know, "Behold, cometh forth a Lamb of God." Same John. Because it seems here, without much extrapolation here whatsoever, it seems that John, like each one of us in times of crisis, had begun to have a moment of doubt. Oh, I know, you can hardly imagine, right? Moments of doubt. I've shared with you corporately and certainly in small groups that your pastor this morning is no different than you. Do you ever have those paranoid waves come on you just out of the blue? That everything you believe in, all of it, it's all just some sort of mass psychosis? And what if it's not true? And it just comes, whoa. And then you go, whoa, wait a minute. How can you explain everything? Oh yeah, that's right. You got it, the bag. I'm okay. I think John was having one of those moments. You know, it's easy to believe so strenuously at the beginning of our faith, isn't it? Only to begin to falter when our Lord does not move as we want or as we believe that He would or as He should. And we, each one of us, can so easily fall into this trap. So many of the great men and women throughout history, down through the ages, from the Bible times to right to today, each one of us, it seems, have went through a time where we have stumbled in our faith, as the great John the Baptist does so here. I'm reminded, Isaiah 55, 8 and 9 says, God speaking here, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways. My thoughts higher than your thoughts." I like that. How we struggle and we strive to try to somehow get our hands around the mind of God. And then there's this verse. You're not going to get your hands around the mind of God. It's not going to happen. I think John probably, and again, this is certainly my own imagination at work here, but I would think that what was happening here was that John believed that Jesus was going to work immediately. He was going to work immediately to save Israel, to overthrow the Roman occupation as well as the unrighteous religious powers that existed in his day and exist even yet today. And through it all, John knew, he had to have understood, even in that humble heart, he had to understood that he was the man to bring the message to herald the coming of the Messiah. So he's probably wondering, what am I doing in prison? Perhaps he was waiting. At first he was thinking, nah, okay, I'm in prison, but watch this. Okay, because, you know, my Messiah is going to come and he's going to blow the doors right off of this prison. It's going to be incredible. It's going to be the stuff of movies, okay? You know, Steven Spielberg, step back, because this is going to blow you all away. Watch what my God's going to do, okay? And the days just kind of ticked by. No, he's coming, really. And the weeks ticked by. Where is he? Ever been there? You started out with such a great faith and a great belief. Oh, God's going to do a great miraculous event in my life. He's going to use me powerfully. He has spoke to me. It's just like that whole Abraham and Rebecca thing and Sarah. Oh, it's going to be incredible. And the days and the years tick by and you're wondering, where is he? Maybe he doesn't know I'm here. Maybe he's forgotten me. Maybe he's lost track. And you start jumping up and down and screaming and yelling, trying to flag down the Lord Jesus Christ, God Almighty. God, do you see me? Do you know I'm here? I can't help but that was exactly what was going through the mind of John. And it all stemmed from not the fact that God would not act or God did not act, but that God did not and would not act in the speed that John thought that it should work out. Always seems to be a problem, isn't it? Anytime that we begin to force God into our plans, in our schedule, we journey down a road that is guaranteed to leave us empty and guaranteed to leave us in doubt. We, especially here in this country, try to get God to somehow fit into our lives. We want Him to fit into our preconceived beliefs. We have so many moves within even the evangelical world today that have somehow tried to build a hybrid of the world and God. We want to look at Genesis with some sort of hybrid of evolution and creation. Yet my Bible says that He made it all in 6 days, and on the seventh day He rested. Why do we have a problem with that? Because we don't truly believe. 6 days? And so many of our faiths begin to falter right in the first pages of Genesis. Because we're so smart. We're on some sort of intellectual trip. We got our own groovy little thing going. And we like to stand before the Word of God and say, well, I just don't really believe that. Well, too bad. Because it doesn't change anything. The Word of God is true and just. And our lives reflect the lack of faith. We see no power. We are forcing God into our lives in a neat little package like we buy them at Walmart, you know. And I'll take the extra large, please. 2 this week with a rebate. You know, and so we take God home. We put Him on the mantle. We shine Him up once in a while. Take Him out on Sundays. Try to fit Him in somewhere between soccer and the events that our children are involved in and our most favorite TV shows and the hobbies and the softball league in the summer and the sports in the winter and the snowmobiling and the hunting and all the rest. And God basically gets what's left over. I am so glad that God did not give me what was left over. He gave me the best. In fact, He gave me His only Son who died that I might live. No leftovers. He gave me the best. He gave me the cream of the crop. He gave me the first. Why? Because He loved me wholly and completely beyond my ability to understand and encompass that kind of love. But we want to debate this thing and that thing of Scripture. Well, I just don't believe that. I can't imagine. Verse 4 says, Jesus answered and said to them, go and tell John the things which you hear and see. Now there's some power in that one verse right there. Go tell John the things you hear and see. I think it's incredible that Jesus did not answer at this point. He did not respond at this point with some sort of incredulous anger. What? Go tell John. He knows better than that. You know, it wasn't anything like that. Not at all. But rather, He responded with patient grace and mercy. Isn't that how God responds to you when you have those moments of doubt? I'm a pastor. I should be beyond moments of doubt, right? Just the fact that I'm admitting it to you, right? God would be certainly justified that if He did the cosmic cuff upside the head, you know, and left your hair sticking up in the back. You know, sorry, I'm okay now. I'm okay, God. I don't know what I was thinking. But there's that still small voice that comes at those moments and says, Tim, if I'm not real, how do you explain all that you've seen? How do you explain Brenda, Julia? How do you explain Trav? And I'm using names because God uses names on me like that. How do you explain that? Oh, that's right. That's right. Lord, that could never be unless you were being, unless you were a reality, unless you said who you are, and you proved it. He didn't attempt here, I want you to notice too, He didn't attempt to explain Himself. He didn't attempt to give the details of His plan beyond what was already presented, already known. He didn't say, okay, listen, I've been holding back, but now I want you to go back and tell John, this is what I intend to do. He didn't do that. Instead, He offered John and his disciples what I call His living credentials. These are the best of credentials. This is the calling card of the Messiah. After all, the reality of God and His work, we know it to be true, is known by all of us if you're just willing to take a moment to stop and look around, even without the Word of God. It says if we would just stop and hear and see. He says, go tell them what you hear and what you see. And then he goes on, point it out. He says in verse 5, the blind see. Check it out, the lame walk. The lepers, they're cleansed. The deaf, they hear. The dead are raised. The poor have the gospel preached to them. You see, this morning is the evidences that Jesus presents to his deity. And this unbeliever is the evidence of his deity that I present to you today. It's the same calling card. How do I know that Jesus Christ is the one and only true Messiah, God in flesh? Because I have all of you. And there is no other explanation. Oh, maybe once. Maybe one. Managed to grab hold of enough 12 steps to get their lives together. But so many. So many. Lives transformed. Metamorphosized. You left the streets where you were junkies. Padded rooms. Behind bars. And now you're ministering. You are completely on the other end of the spectrum. And you are furthering the kingdom of God. And God transformed you. How do you explain that, unbeliever? How do you explain me up here? Because I can't. Short of Jesus Christ. Sometimes I wonder, will I just wake up one day? You know, I've been in a coma for like 20 years. And all of you and all of this has just been an imagination. One long, strange dream. This is the evidence of his deity. Not some sort of nebulous arguments of he said, she said. He doesn't go back into Genesis and start debating how he could have done it in 6 days and, well, you know, there's this, and then, you know, maybe 1,000 years was a day, because that's what it says in the Bible. And he didn't go through all that stuff. He just said, I'm God, and I made the world in 6 days. And if you don't believe it, too bad. I like that attitude. He presents rather the fruit of his work in his being. Let me tell you something. That is ultimately what speaks to the reality of each one of us that is here this morning. Each one of us. See, Jesus was willing to stand upon the results of his life and ministry. I think few of us are willing to do that. I mean, we'd rather explain, we'd rather speak and argue our faith than stand in the very bright light of its results or its failure. Would people know you're born again if you could never speak, if you couldn't pass out any tracts or put any bumper stickers on your car, or you didn't get to wear any Jesus t-shirts? Would they know? Would they know? Sometimes I like to play a game with my wife. I've done it on mission trips too. Airports are the best place for this. A game called Pick Out the Christian. You know? Just in the crowd, where you can just spot one, you know. Of course, we never confirmed. We probably should. Yeah, I've got to settle a bet. You know, are you born again? You know, that'd be fun. Now that's an opening line, isn't it, for witnessing? But you know, you can tell without even the words coming out of a person who's truly born again, accepting the whole of the Word of God, not just a smorgasbord, not a little bit of this, a little bit of that, and, you know, chocolate pudding and, you know, some cake. He says, and blessed is he who is not offended because of me. in light of the evidence that Jesus Christ is the Messiah, that He is God in flesh, each one of us is either going to embrace or reject Jesus Christ. There's always going to be those who are offended, or rather stumbled, by Jesus and His message. He said He's the rock of offense. Certainly not in this country. No. You know, He's kind of the pillar of morality. You know, the bastion of niceness. You know, we all just good people. We go to church on Sunday. It's a nice thing to do. Now, He's the rock of offense. In other words, the message that He brought is an offense. You know what that message is? You are a sinner. People are like, deep breath, you know, suck, you know, the air out of the room, right? He called me a sinner. That's right. You're a sinner. I'm a sinner. We're all sinners. Without Him, the Bible says we're nothing. The Bible says the heart of man is desperately wicked. Who can know it? Desperately? Oh, that's not a good sounding word. Desperately. Desperately wicked. It says that all of us, none of us, have searched for Him. All of us have turned away. All of us. We are a sorry bunch. If not for Jesus Christ, we all would be lost and looking at an eternity, darkness, weeping and gnashing of teeth. That's the reality of the situation. But there will always be those who just would never stand for that. You're in my face. What? You know, and this morning it's you're in my face, Pastor, but I have news for you. Read the Word of God, because it's Jesus Christ who's in your face. He's the rock of offense. And the reasons of that offense can be very many. I mean, for some of us, it is the fact that Jesus isn't the Messiah we want. Oh, no, come on. I mean, bring it on. I mean, we want to see, you know, that kind of, we have the Rambo kind of mentality. You know, it seems slowly coming out of the water, you know, all in camo. You know, that's the kind of Jesus we want. We want to get out there and we want to shoot some people, the bad people. Let's tell them. We want a political Jesus. We want Jesus to run for president. And of course, He'd be a Republican. That's obvious, right? Right? I mean, every Christian knows that. I mean, you gotta vote Republican. You're gonna burn in hell forever, right? So we have a political Jesus in mind. But you know what? He's not a political Jesus. He says, this world is not your home. Jesus, you see, isn't running for presidency. He's running for kingship. This is a monarchy we're involved in here. Not a democracy. He's a king. And He plans to rule. And it don't matter how you vote. Because He's going to win. By a landslide. For some of us, He's not the Jesus we wanted. For some of us, we just don't want a Jesus at all. We don't want anybody in our face. We don't want anybody telling us we're a sinner. We don't want anybody. Somehow, we got this perception in our mind that somehow we're going to become little Christian drones. We're just going to be mindless pod people, you know, or Stepford wives. We're just going, yes, Lord. You know, you're not going to have any freedom. Let me tell you something what the Bible says. And I can speak to the reality of this. You, if you're not saved, you are the pod person. You are a sinner and you can't stop. I guarantee it. I'll bet my life on it. Just try for a while. Stop sinning. Okay? Remember, that's thought and deed. Okay? Just see if you can get through like a day without sinning. Okay? You can't. The Bible speaks to the fact that as a believer, all of a sudden your eyes are open. Your understanding is greater. All of a sudden there's a clarity of life, clarity of understanding. There's a cosmic, oh, whoa. As suddenly you understand. Can I sin? You bet. You bet. Can I transgress?
Can I knowingly?
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. No one's stopping me. Problem is now I have a clarity, I have an understanding. Can I walk in holiness? Yes, I can do that too. You see, the devil has got you believing, unbeliever, that to become a Christian is to give up your freedom. But you see, it is the one, the Bible says, who gives up his life that lives. Once again, back to that true believer that you know is out there without him even opening his mouth. Does he look sad to you? The one who's truly living and giving themselves to Jesus Christ? I mean, does he look like a mindless drone, a pod person to you? No, in fact, he's usually got a joy on his face that kind of freaks you out, doesn't it? Yeah, you're like, whoa, man, this guy, this dude, this is way out there. And that, ultimately, is what's scaring you. Because whatever it is that did that is a power that makes you very, very afraid this morning. Jesus doesn't just fix you up. This is not a Band-Aid. This is a transformation, metamorphosis. This is a radical, radical in-your-face change. And you know it deep down, don't you? You know it. Way down in there, you know, it's like, dude, if I could do this, you know, there's like no turning back here, you know? I'm going to start hanging out in church and doing God things. Probably. I won't be able to sin anymore without feeling bad. Definitely. Blessed is he who is not offended because of me. As they departed, Jesus began to say to the multitudes concerning John, what did you go out in the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? What did you go out to see? A man clothed in soft garments? Indeed, those who wear soft clothing are in king's houses. But what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I say to you, and more than a prophet. John the Baptist, according to the book of Malachi 3:1, was the forerunner of Jesus Christ. He was, in essence, the last of the Old Testament prophets. John was the anticipated messenger of the one coming Messiah. There would be those who would reject his words. It's always the case. Yet oftentimes it seems that those individuals who rejected his words, they actually were the ones, those same individuals, who traveled way out through the wilderness to hear what he had to say. Why? I mean, if he's just a fruitcake out there in the woods, why are you going out there to hear him? There's nothing new in this, people. It seems mankind has been doing the same thing in Sunday morning pilgrimages to churches for hundreds of years. You don't believe this morning. You think this is all madness. And I'm asking you, why are you here? Why haven't you changed the radio station? Why are you still listening? There would always be those who would go out to hear. What did they go out to see? What did they go out to see that day? They went out to see a prophet. Even if they wouldn't admit it. And you're listening on the radio station and you're here this morning because you know there is a God and there is a Messiah and his name is Jesus Christ, but you're afraid to admit it and you are in a quandary. You are battling this morning. You see, if the word of God is true and we're living this morning in that fact, then we know the reality of the truth and the light of Jesus Christ is something that is inherent in us. He put it there. It's a seed that was there upon your entrance into this world. We know there is a God. We know that there is an absolute truth out there, even if we refuse to acknowledge that truth. Verse 10 says, for this is he of whom it is written, behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you.
Assuredly, I say to you, among those born of women, there is not risen one greater than John the Baptist, but he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. So now here, quoting that passage, Malachi 3:1, Jesus is firmly establishing John's place both in history as well as in the kingdom work. I mean, glowing words from the Messiah himself concerning this very strange individual, locusts and honey and leather, Harley, something like that. He is challenging the religious and a secular world, this John. That calling that he received was one that he did not even flinch from. What a review from Jesus here. Yet despite such an awesome position that John held in the mind and the heart of Jesus Christ, I want you to notice here it says, we are told that the least of those in the kingdom of heaven are greater than John. Now how can that be? Well, simple. John never lived long enough to know and experience the salvation that Jesus brought upon the cross. And that is something that is available to every one of us within earshot this morning. Can you imagine that? Child of God? Greater in position, greater in the heart and mind of Jesus Christ than even John the Baptist. That's you this morning. Why? Because you are an adopted child of God. Adopted child of God. That's the place Jesus holds, that special place for his children. Verse 12 says, and from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and the violent take it by force. Certainly a verse that's difficult to understand. The likely meaning, and I don't know for sure, but the likely meaning here is that there are those who are attempting by their own means to build or create a kingdom that was void of a king other than themselves. It's a pseudo-kingdom, if you will, and one that was built through lies and deceit and violence. A kingdom that was all just smoke and mirrors. And it's the same kingdom that many within the religious world are trying to build today. Let's put Jesus in this little slot right here. Oh, doesn't fit there. Let's try him over here. You know, no, doesn't fit there. We're trying to build our own kingdom. And the king is me, you, us. We're forcing by violence to push the kingdom in the direction we want it to go. As if we ever could and ever will affect God's plan. I mean, think about that. I mean, you can't even program your VCR. God, he just whipped up some stars and an ocean and fish, trees, flowers. I mean, an incredible assortment of evidence that he is real. And he just did it all in 6 days. You know, I mean, he didn't even break a sweat. But we're going to try to force the kingdom in the position we want. We want to interpret Genesis and Revelation like we want to instead of what the Bible says. Grow up. You cannot invent your own version of Christianity. It's a lie. You're just like this guy right here. Suffered violence, forcing the kingdom of God to go the way you want to. Becoming a born-again Christian is to accept Jesus Christ, who he said he was, and what he said he did. Genesis to Revelation. It's either all true, or if there's one flaw, then you, my friend, should go back home and go back to bed. Because everything we're here for this morning is a lie. It's all true, or it's all a lie. It can't be partially true that Jesus, Son of God, and most of what he said was true. So then he was a liar. Well, look at it that way, but I don't accept everything he said, then you're not a Christian. I'm not making this up. This is the Word of God. You're not a child of God. You're not born again. Because to be born again is to die to self and receive Jesus Christ in the plan that He wrote in this book. There is no other way. It is narrow. And if you're struggling with that this morning, way back in the far corners of your mind, you struggle with that doubt every day, don't you? Because if part of the Bible is true and the other is not, where's the line? Well, Pastor Tim, it shifts, kind of. Yeah, it moves. It, some days it's this and some day. Oh, I'm sorry. My Bible says that God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. That means He said, I never change. Oh, praise God. I never change, He said. Package deal. And all the I don't believe that in the world will change nothing. Except lull you into some sort of strange false security that will only grease your path to hell. That's all. What a sad, sad story to somehow accept half of the Bible and kind of languish out there, you know, lukewarm. Yes, in your whole life, just, you know, you're not bad enough to go out and taste the, albeit brief, sweet taste of sin, because you're a good person. And then you never really experience the power and the magnitude and the dynamic of God, which comes with being baptized of the Holy Spirit and allowing Him control of your life, because you don't really, you know, really want to get into it that far. So you kind of languish out there in the middle. You never really enjoy life. The whole thing just kind of, I'm sorry, the term is sucks. The whole thing just kind of sucks. And then, in the end, you get to spend an eternity in utter darkness and in hell. But that would mean you lost, and then you lost. Bingo. Because Satan is the greatest of liars, the father of lies. And all he has to do is just keep you out far enough that you never know in. Verse 13, for all the prophets in the law prophesied until John, and if you are willing to receive it, he is Elijah who is to come. Jesus saw John as the end of an era. He was, as I said, the last of the Old Testament prophets. He was kind of the end of the law, the end of the prophecies. Because Jesus coming, He was going to dramatically change everything they knew. And watch what He does here. He makes a very, very radical statement in verse 14. And if you are willing to receive it, He is Elijah who is to come. Now, somebody's thinking, whoa, what are you saying here? Jesus isn't professing some sort of doctrine of reincarnation here, despite what anybody might tell you. He's speaking rather of the persona, if you will, of Elijah. John 1:21, here it is. Now this is what you tell the person who wants to incorporate reincarnation with the Bible. And they ask him, John the Baptist, what then? Are you Elijah? And he said, I am not. We always leave that one out, though, when we discuss this. John was the embodiment of Malachi 4, 5 through 6. It says, behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse. He would be a man who would come in the power and the spirit of Elijah and finish his work. How do I know? Luke 1, 16. And many of the children of Israel shall he turn to the Lord their God. And he shall go before him, here it is, in the spirit and power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the disobedience of the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. Now, if he was Elijah, he would have said, and here's Elijah. I always find scripture is pretty specific. It says what it means what it says. Verse 15, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. But to what shall I liken this generation? It is like children sitting in the marketplace and calling to their companions and saying, "We played the flute for you, and you did not dance. We mourned to you, and you did not lament." Now Jesus here is warning all those who could hear, all those who could hear to truly hear. You see, there will always be those who will never be happy, no matter what is given to them. These people, and many of us today, they didn't want John. They didn't want Jesus. They were like children who were out playing games on the street. They acted like spoiled little brats who were angered when others wouldn't play the way they wanted. Welcome to the heart of mankind. I want Jesus to be like this. Too bad. I want my church to do this and my God to be like that. Too bad. I refer you back again to that verse in Isaiah. My ways are beyond your ways. He's God. Stop for a moment and just try to put your mind around that concept. He's God, creator of the universe, deity, Jehovah. Where Bible says that he made the universe the size of his hand. That's a big God. And then he said, "I will come and live inside of you, if so invited." Whoa. For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they said, "He has a demon." The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they said, "Look, a glutton, a wine bibber." That's a nice word for drunk. "A friend of tax collectors and sinners, but wisdom is justified by her children." So to further make his point, Jesus here is pointing out that people would find fault in John and himself. There would be those who would be both critical of John's aesthetic lifestyle as well as the gregarious lifestyle of Jesus Christ. Now, both of the descriptions given herein, according to the rest of Scripture, were exaggerated. But that's nothing new either. That's the ways of those who are seeking to reason out some way to get out of this righteous life we're being called to. Today, this scenario goes something like this. "Well, you know, I don't go to church because church is just full of hypocrites. They're just seeking to take your money. That's all they're after. They're just after your money. They're not loving. They're not forgiving towards the sinner on the street. They're so pretentious and stuffy in their suits and ties and their King James Bibles. These churches, you go there and you can't understand what they're saying anyway." Oddly enough, when a church overtly acts to the criticism, or acts to the contrary, that same criticism then just comes rifling in the back door. "We don't pass a plate here. Never have. I don't call for your money. Those of you that want to give know that there's a box in the back where you can give your money. So we're not pushing for your money." Loving and forgiving towards a sinner on the street. Really? Is that why we minister in a half a dozen different county jail systems? I've picked up some of you at the gate of prison, state prison. Some of you came in here still struggling with alcohol, drugs, sexual addictions. We loved you. We love you this morning. So we blow that one right out of the water. Pretentious and stuffy? I mean, what more do I need to do here? King James Bibles. I mean, I'm teaching out of New King James now, but I've been quoting to you out of the Living Bible. Because I want you to understand. I think I speak, for the most part, in terms that is readily able to be grasped by everyone in this crowd today. So what happens? Well, then there's those who condemn us for being too casual. Hey, too casual. You know that pastor's got long hair. He sits. What's with that? I mean, I don't understand that at all. That bugs me. And you know, obviously, when you have people outside smoking, it's just a liberal church, you know. They don't have any righteousness and holiness. And then, you know, the King James only crowd is like, see, they're heretical. They read the New King James. That's it. They're going to all burn in hell. And you know that church over there? Full of druggies, full of criminals, freaks. They can't win. They can't win. Why? Because we actively, so often, look for a reason to reject Jesus Christ. But you know in your heart that He is real, and you know people who are proof that His power exists.
Wisdom is justified in her children. In other words, we would say, modern lingo today, the proof is in the pudding. There it is. In other words, the reality will manifest itself sooner or later. What's inside is going to be known. The ones who have the truth in this world is going to shine it sooner or later.
And I close with a little sweet taste of revenge. That's not a good word. I don't know what I'd call that, you know. Irony. You know what really, really makes them mad? Is it more and more people keep getting saved. Y'all just keep getting saved. And then you go on to be filled with the Spirit and become dynamic disciples and servants of the kingdom. And churches have tried to start up and they've died. And I'm not criticizing. I'm just saying that it really, really irritates these guys when they look over here at Calvary Chapel, Jesus Fellowship, and we are still here. They used to think, just ignore them. They'll go away. And then they went and bought a church. Oh, no. They bought a building. That, what do you mean they bought two buildings? You know, and God only knows what they say about you people in the disciples' house. What am I going to do about it? Absolutely nothing. I'm going to keep on ministering and keep on sharing the Word of God and keep on furthering the kingdom. And I'm going to keep on building radio stations and churches in India and churches in the Philippines. And we're going to keep on ministering and discipling and ordaining pastors and planting new churches. We're going to keep right on doing what we're going to do. You know why? Because the Lord Jesus Christ may come back tomorrow, and I just don't have time for all the rest of it. Jesus is first, and we're going to live Him out. Unbeliever, that voice in the back of your head, you need to respond to that. God's very emphatic. There'll be no fudging into heaven. No cosmic good and bad scale, thank God. Just a book that has your name written in it, or it don't. That's very black and white, isn't it? That's very emphatic. That's yes or no. There's no gray path into the kingdom of God, into the heavenly realm. It says that the way is narrow. Few shall find it. Please, do not live in some sort of delusion that you have built around you, that
you'll be okay, that you can take kind of part of Jesus and half a God and a little bit of the Bible and invent your own religion. Because, guys, there's only one train. And you better have a ticket. And I'm not trying to be hard-nosed or rude or cruel. It's just very, very important for you to understand that this thing with Christianity, it's black and white. There is no middle ground. There is no negotiation. You're the saved this morning, or you're not. And He longs to give you all that He has. Let's pray. Father, we are here before You in the full realization of who and what we are. Without You, we're nothing. Lord, I'm amazed at how easy on one side salvation is and how hard it is on the other side. It seems, Lord, that it's like traveling 10,000 miles on our hands and knees to get to a cliff. And the next thing is just to jump. Many of you this morning have traveled that 10,000 miles. And God's saying, jump. I'll catch you. How do I know, God? It's so dark. I can't see down there. I can see You. Jump. But God, I'll never get back up this cliff. Absolutely. Absolutely. But isn't there some stairs? No stairs, son. No way to check it out and kind of creep down with a flashlight. Jump. That is faith. And without faith, He tells us it is impossible to please Him. Being a child of God is the greatest thing that has ever happened to me. I have been so blessed in the earthly realm, but nothing, nothing even comes close. The world pales in comparison to knowing God so intimately, so personally. He's the perfect Father. Sometimes He corrects me because I'm not listening. Sometimes He blesses me even when I don't deserve it. And no matter what, good or bad, He's always right there. He's always right there. He's right beside me. Thank You for being so close this morning, Lord. You are a grand and gracious God. Lord, we, as always, have people to pray in these services afterwards. And that's what it's for, in the fact that sometimes we just need someone who will speak with us on the human level and pray with us. They'll be found up here in the front. We're making our way out. It's not trying to embarrass anybody or put the spotlight on anybody. I'm not going to ask for a show of hands or to have you walk up front in front of everyone. None of that. I'm just going to have you make your way up front as we make our way out, and there'll be people up here who'll pray with you. This decision is why you're breathing this morning. It's why you're here. What an incredible, incredible creation and machine that was built just so you might make this decision. And oh, you will make this decision today. Yes or no, you will make it. Let's stand. Father, we depart this room, but we do not part Your company. We know that You walk with each one of us. Some of us, You walk with us as our earthly father, our advisor, our counsel, our mentor, our savior, all of the above and so much more. Some of us, You are watching, Lord, as judge.
I'm glad you're not my judge this morning, Lord. That my judgment was made 2,000 years ago on a cross. It's called Golgotha. And the amazing thing is, Lord, is I was absolutely guilty. Everyone knew it. Hands down, I was guilty. And I deserved to die capital punishment. But instead, you sent your son and he died capital punishment in my place. That, God, is worth, in my heart, everything. And you, Lord, can have it this morning. All of it. I don't want any more of this world. Every day that you have given me, Lord, I promise you I will work for the kingdom. And that may mean sweat, dirt, and calluses, sore feet. I don't care. You own it all, and I'm going to give you everything, Lord. I'll rest when I'm with you. But until then, I'm all yours, Lord. And many of us today give you that same heart. Thanks for being all that you are, Lord. Without you, we're nothing. Jason Gilbert, closing prayer, please.